Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of coming before you this day. We love you. We long to serve you, and we long to hear from your word. For you are the living word who illuminates our hearts and souls and sends us out in your name. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. His tombstone read 1852, or it actually reads to 1887, and below that is written, "He died in bed." The famous Old West figure, Doc Holliday's last words, as he looked down at the bed at his bootless feet were, "Well, this is funny." He always thought he would come to an end at the hand of another gunfighter. Instead, here he was in a bed, overcome by tuberculosis. Now, does anyone know in what small Colorado town this gambler, this gunfighter, and dentist ended his days? Okay, you need a hint. My mother was born there. Okay, Glenwood Springs, Colorado. Now, why was Doc Holliday in Glenwood Springs? Well, it's the site of the world's largest hot spring pool, with water that bubbles out of the ground at 122 degrees, and then they cool it down to a nice 93 in the largest pool. The Native Americans named the spring Yampa, which means big medicine. It claims to have healing properties, and that's why Doc Holliday was there. He'd suffered from tuberculosis since his mother died when he was 15. It's what the settlers of the town then and now built their economy on. In fact, in World War II, it's the only years that the pool was shut down from the public. Soldiers were brought to Glenwood Springs to recuperate from their wounds as the Colorado Hotel was converted into a naval convalescent hospital. You should visit. It's nice. Medicinal springs occur around the world with all manner of health claims attached to bathing in their waters. That's why Doc Holliday was at Glenwood Springs. But why was Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda? I want to focus on two main reasons for Jesus' actions at Bethesda. It was to heal and to reveal. As we walk into our passage this morning, we find ourselves under these covered porches or colonnades that surround the large pool of Bethesda. For years, people thought it didn't exist. They couldn't find it. But the discovery of this large pool surrounded by four covered porches and then divided in the middle with a fifth leads us to believe that John is getting the architectural details right. When he's writing about real places. The pool is outside, but near the temple area, and may have been used for ceremonial cleansings before heading to the temple. Obviously, we read about the many people with all manners of disabilities, the blind and the lame, those who were paralyzed or had mangled limbs gathered under these colonnades. And in this high traffic area, it would have been a strategic area, perhaps, to beg for those who had no other source of income, particularly as the people were headed up to the temple. This isn't mentioned in our passage, but what is mentioned as the major reason for the gathering of the disabled was the waters of the pool. They were thought to have healing powers. We infer this because the man responds to Jesus' question. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" You think the answer is going to be, "Of course, Jesus." But he explains, "I'm not able to get in the pool when the water is stirred." Many of your Bibles will have a note at the bottom with verse 4. It's considered a later addition to the text, but it gives an explanation as to how the waters and healings worked. We read that an angel would at times stir the waters, and the first one in the pool would experience healing. And so it's easy to see how maybe a scribe wrote down this tradition about the pool, and then it got incorporated into the text to explain the stirring of the waters that the man mentions. So this area, like Glenwood Springs, has this long history connected with healing. There's remains of a worship site to a Greco-Roman god of healing, Asclepius. This highlights the fact that this area, not just for Jews, but others, They had this connection with the pool and healing powers. So into this scene of disabled people, a large gathering of them, perched on the edge of impossibility, Jesus comes to heal. He asks this man who's been crippled or debilitated in some way for 38 years, a lifetime, "Do you want to be healed?" This man of perpetual exclusion, this man of pain, hopelessness, this man of struggle, is asked the impossible by Jesus. There he is, perched on the edge of impossibility for years, and explains his inability to get to the waters ahead of the others when the waters are stirred. "I just can't get there." Think about the hope that the pool represented. Undoubtedly, he tried for years to get into the pool. But if this was his last hope, you wonder if there was fear as well. What if I make it someday and I'm not healed? The mystery surrounding the pool, whether the impossible was done by angelic power or some divine visitation, kept hope alive. But that hope was an impersonal, it was removed, it's a superstitious hope. The contrast between his long struggle on the edge of impossibility and his encounter with Jesus couldn't be greater. Because with a commanding presence, Jesus orders the man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, immediately, the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Jesus came to heal. Jesus healed this man. Amazing. He came to heal, and then Jesus came to reveal. John makes a small note, if you look at the end of verse 9, saying that the day in which Jesus healed the man is the Sabbath. And this small fact shows us that Jesus is there to heal, but he's also there to reveal. How and what does Jesus' healing of this man on the Sabbath reveal? Remember, John's gospel starts with this exalted picture of the Word that was with God in the beginning. We're introduced to this Word who is God, the creator and the source of life. The Word, we find out in verse 14, is in fact Jesus himself, God in the flesh. And so John, as he's writing his gospel, wrote about two amazing miracles. First, turning water into wine, and then remotely healing the royal official's son. Go home, he's healed. Both of these took place in the north of Israel, in the Galilee region, in Cana. We know that John has already written about Jesus being in Jerusalem once, that he's been performing miracles. So we read in chapter 2 that many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And Nicodemus states in chapter 3 that the Jewish ruling council knew that, quote, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So why is it that this Sabbath miracle is the first one that John chooses to highlight? It's the first one he writes about in detail. Billy Graham, in an excerpt from his autobiography, writes, "After preaching at Windsor one Sunday, I was sitting next to the Queen at lunch, and I told her I had been undecided until the last minute about my choice of sermon, and had almost preached on the healing of the crippled man in John 5. Her eyes sparkled, and she bubbled over with enthusiasm, as she could do on occasion, and she said, 'Oh, I wish you had.' She exclaimed, 'That is my favorite story.'" That's the Queen's favorite story. For my part, I think certainly there were miracles in which the recipient was a more compelling figure, or that highlighted Jesus in a more vivid way. This one, he just kind of pops up and heals, and then he disappears for a while. Why does John, who was an eyewitness, he could have chosen all of these stories. We know from the end of John that there's so many accounts of Jesus that he could have picked from, but he selects this one to share with us. Why is this miracle the one that John highlights for the first Jerusalem sign? Can't think of Jesus as just kind of willy-nilly healing as he goes about his business. No, he's aware of what he's doing at all times. We see this in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there for a long time. Jesus knows the plight of the man. He knows about the healing waters of the pool. He knows it's the Sabbath. He knows what the man's response will be, and he knows what the protests will be when the man encounters the Jewish leaders. He knows. And so he's revealing the true nature of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And as he responds to the religious leaders, he's revealing his one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. And before we jump in to how he's teaching about the true nature of the Sabbath, let me just remind us about how seriously God takes the Sabbath, how he wants us to keep it, why the leaders were so concerned about it. Listen just from Exodus 31 to the establishment where God is talking to Moses. This is what he says. And the Lord said to Moses, chapter 31, verse 13, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So failing to keep the Sabbath as a day of rest was a capital offense worthy of death. Sabbath keeping was a sign of the covenant relationship that he said, this is what shows that you are holy people. Covenant relationship between God and his people in all seasons. You couldn't take Sabbaths off during harvest season. I've got lots of work to do. I just need one more day. You couldn't take it off in the winter time. I don't know if I can get there. No, you honored the Sabbath always. It's a day committed to rest and dependence and trust. It was a reminder that God is the creator and the provider and the sustainer, and that his work enables us not only to rest in our worship of him, but to remember that we'll always be in a state of security and rest. Sabbath was pointing to the reality of every day. They were always dependent on God. So breaking the Sabbath demonstrated a lack of reliance on God. One writer observes that in the account of Jesus' healing throughout the Gospels, the large majority are instigated by the individual who's seeking to be healed. They come to Jesus. Would you heal me? Would you restore me? Could you involve yourself in this situation? The exceptions to this are the healings that take place on the Sabbath. Jesus isn't simply challenging the stodgy leadership about their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. No, Jesus knew the scriptures. He honored the word of God. Remember, he quoted scripture saying, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he took the Bible and he took the Sabbath seriously, more seriously than his antagonist. So when he heals on the Sabbath, he's doing something purposefully and that's very rich to point to what Sabbath truly means. The religious leaders come across this man and he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And whether they knew that he'd been healed or not, whether they recognized him or not, they call him out for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And given the severity of the crime, it's not hard to understand his reaction. He's afraid as he tries to respond to their serious accusations. The man who made me well, he told me to do it. The man who made me well. Shouldn't this have been a cause for rejoicing? Wouldn't you think they would want to know, how could this happen? Let's find out about this man. This is amazing. This is not their response. You got to be kidding me. They completely miss the first part, the man who made me well, and they say the man, instead they latch on to the fact that he told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Who is this man? They want to know. They're interested, but not for the reasons they should be. Instead of glorifying God for this miracle, they're seeking to enforce the law. instead of becoming worshipers, they're stuck as the Sabbath police. And we even disdain them. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they get a bad rap because they just keep popping up as missing the point. But we might be in danger of missing the point sometimes. Later, whether it's the same day or a day soon after, Jesus finds the man and he rebukes him, saying, "See, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, Jesus is giving a warning for future suffering if this guy keeps on sinning. He's been made whole physically, and his bodily reality should be reflected in his spiritual expression. An expression of trust and obedience and one who made him well. Jesus points to his healing. "See, you're well." And he commands him to stop sinning. There's even an implication that his past sins may have been the reason for his illness. Maybe that's why Jesus picked him out specifically. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus picks this man specifically. And then he goes and finds him again. Jesus is concerned about this individual. It's not the case all the time, right? We remember Job. He hadn't done anything to deserve what happened. But certainly our sins and errors can have consequences in time. Jesus is concerned for the soul of the man. Because what could be worse than to be an invalid for 38 years, but to be separated forever from God? Certainly Jesus came to heal. And he wants the man to be made whole, not only in his body, but in his soul. He's calling him to belief. I'm not sure how high this guy goes in my estimation, because pretty soon after that, it seems like he's tattling to the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Maybe he's just answering their accusations. But John tells us in verse 16 that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, that he's now persecuted. And while John tells us about this particular Sabbath healing, we see in the "these things" of verse 16 that Jesus was regularly challenging the Sabbath. He not only continues to act on the Sabbath, but in verse 17, he ratchets it up a notch. He says, "My Father is working until now," meaning on the Sabbath, throughout all time, "and I'm working." And so there's no quicker way to get Jewish leaders plotting to kill you than to break the Sabbath and then call God your Father. So Jesus does both, because he's remaking the understanding of the Sabbath in terms of God's loving care and restorative power. And at the same time, he's revealing the intimate, one-of-a-kind relationship he has with the Father. John chooses to highlight Sabbath healing because as Jesus heals, he's recreating. He's bringing into wholeness and completeness that which was broken. Everyone agreed that God was constantly at work, sustaining all things. He was the sustaining God, even on the Sabbath. So there was no disagreement. When Jesus says that the Father's working until now, everyone's like, yes. The problem is that Jesus is equating his Sabbath work with the Father's work. It's what the leaders and the crowds and even the disciples miss. Jesus' work on the Sabbath honors the Father because it brings peace and wholeness to the brokenness of the world. It demonstrates that God's love will stop at nothing to bring his people the joy of rest in him. The point isn't all the detail, checking the boxes. Did you walk too far today and break the Sabbath? No, this is what God has always wanted for his people, to be in communion with him. This is what Jesus was bringing to his people, a deeper, richer, God-honoring Sabbath. And we know that the religious leaders understood what Jesus was claiming, what he was trying to do, because look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This man who just healed someone who's been an invalid for 38 years, and their immediate response is, we have to destroy this guy, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and this is their interpretation, making himself equal with God. They think they have the Sabbath dialed in, but Jesus is revealing through his powerful healing the intimacy and the goodness of God. Jesus is revealing the true nature of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. The point isn't getting the rules right. It's the complete dependence and joy in being face to face with the Creator. And so as he responds to the religious leaders, he claims a one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. And we know his true nature as God in flesh. And so he does what his Father does. His Father is working, so he's always working. Because who is able to restore? Who is able to heal? Who is able to bring what was broken and make it whole again? Only God can do that. He's our great healer. He's the great Sabbath giver. He's the one who calls us as his people to holiness and goodness and beauty and love through his power in his presence. The original name of Glenwood Springs was Defiance. And if you think of the pool of this Bethesda, there may be an element of defiance there. The people were putting their hope in this undirected, capricious mystery. Maybe God would work, but they weren't sure, to free them from their physical bondage. And then Jesus comes to the edge of impossibility, and it's impersonal and unjustified hopes, and he does the impossible. Into this defiance, Jesus comes close and says, "Get up!" He heals, and then he reveals. Jesus restored health on the Sabbath, showing that God works for the good of his people. He works for your good. Our eternal destiny isn't funny. It's not a joke. It's the serious, sustained work of God to make a way, to know him, to be made well, to stop sinning, and to draw near to him in worship. In his obedience to his Father, Jesus is always working for our good and to bring us to this Sabbath rest. Our ultimate joy, our satisfaction is found in relying on him at all times. And so we find Sabbath rest as we worship him and also as we glorify him with all that we are. So don't go to defiance looking for an impersonal miracle. Jesus already came to you in your broken, sinful state to bring healing and freedom from sin. This is grace at work. And it's in his grace, in this grace, that we can rest as the forgiven and the holy people of God. Let me pray. Lord, it was a miracle, this man being healed. You stepped back in the shadows. And then you found him again to call him to belief, to follow you. We thank you that you both heal and reveal who you are. And we pray as we continue through the Gospel of John that we would see more and more of your beauty and your gracefulness and your great love and your great work on our behalf. We do love you, honor and adore you. We pray, Lord, for those who are seeking, that you would warm their hearts to hear your love for them. To hear that you know them and can bring them the peace of your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.